I'd like to turn you for a reading to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 22, and it is a somewhat lengthy portion, but I hope to show why it is necessary that we hold this whole section in its entirety. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Beginning to read at verse 22. And this account follows the record of the feeding of the 5,000. And the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
The present section of our series on the subject of the Lord's Supper is seeking to ask and answer the question why we observe it, for what purpose, and with what end in view. And I would like to conclude this section tonight by seeking to answer that question negatively and asking what the ordinance of the Lord's table is not, and what it cannot do, and what it is not intended for. Because there is a lot of error abroad on this very subject, which has affected the church for some time. But let me briefly remind you of what we have considered already about why we keep this ordinance and what it accomplishes when we do so. We have seen that it is for the purpose of remembrance, primarily. This do in remembrance of me. We have seen that it provides both a sign and a seal of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, the New Testament, says Christ. And we are reminded that he, by his death, has sealed that covenant, has signed it, so to speak, in his own blood, has enabled its provisions to be enacted upon. And as we keep the Lord's table, we are powerfully reminded of that, and it points us in that direction. The feast also serves to show the Lord's death. We saw also that it brings us into a state of communion. We experience and exhibit communion as we participate. And primarily, last week, we noted that it is an act of obedience. "This do," says Christ, "in remembrance of me." And then, connected with these primary reasons, we have seen all sorts of other benefits which accrue from the observing of the Lord's table. How that it brings to our memory the whole course of our Christian lives and the great process which has been wrought by God in Christ in order to bring us to salvation and into our present state of blessing. How our faith is greatly strengthened by it. How the keeping of the Lord's table can be an impediment against sin, reminding us of the exceeding sinfulness of it, how it inspires us to holiness and greater love for Christ, how it may impart assurance and comfort to our souls, how it literally preaches the gospel to those who observe it, the state of fellowship which we enjoy in so doing, this and so many other benefits and blessings which come to us through the keeping of the Lord's Supper. But this leaves us with an important question to ask. Where are these blessings coming from? Where are they contained? Is there something special about the observance of the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, the process of partaking in them, which bring or contain these blessings? It is very important that we answer this question, because we have already seen and considered how many denominations and sections of Christendom, how many persons who would call themselves Christians, branches of the so-called church, will indeed teach that the bread and the wine contain a blessing, or do themselves convey a blessing to those who participate in them. Is this true, biblically speaking? There are many who would call themselves evangelical or reformed, who would yet teach that it is the case that the bread and the wine convey something to the believing participant, and that they themselves transfer a blessing. Is this supported by the Word of God? You know, as we compare those two ordinances that are given such emphasis in the New Testament, namely baptism and the Lord's table, there is a surprising difference in the way these two ordinances are treated and considered by the mainstream of Reformed Christendom. If we were to tackle what we might call a better Christian men on the subject of believers' baptism and say to them, "Well, is there anything special about the water?" they would tell us most definitely not. If we were to ask them, "Well, is it possible in the process of baptism for a person's sins to be washed away?" they would say, "No, it is not the baptism which achieves that. It is simply a sign of it." If we were to ask them, "Well, does the process of an individual being baptized in a biblical way thereby make that person a Christian?" they would at once deny it and say, "No, that is a baptismal regeneration. That's a gross error." So far, so good. But tackle them on the subject of the Lord's table, and you will be surprised at the level of, let us call it, sacramentalism or even mysticism that surrounds the ordinance of the Lord's table in the minds of many Reformed Christians. And it is in their minds, largely as a result of the teachings of Luther and John Calvin, and to a lesser extent John Owen and other men of the past upon whom they place such store and give so much credence to, who only departed from Roman error by degrees. Luther, as we have previously mentioned, did not accept transubstantiation, and yet still believed that the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow present in the receiving of the bread and wine in the communion service. John Calvin did not go so far as that, but still believed that a believer in participating in the communion ordinance somehow receives Jesus Christ by faith in thus participating. And again, John Owen is another well-known theologian and commentator who is another shade along this spectrum. And yet we find in all these men a desire still to retain this degree of sacramentalism, that somehow the ordinance itself, the emblems, the eating and drinking of them, does something for the soul, conveys something spiritual to the recipient. And we see that this stands in marked contrast to their opinions of the ordinance of baptism, which are generally more biblical. And this is why I believe it is important for us to get clear in our minds what the ordinance of the Lord's table does not do. Because there is a lot of error abroad on this very subject. There is this sacramentalistic attitude and the leftovers, the trappings, the errors of Rome still seem to percolate and raise their ugly heads from time to time in mainstream evangelical Reformed churches. Let us then consider some of the things which the observance of the communion service does not do. Firstly, let us be clear that receiving communion does not make the recipient a Christian. It does not make an individual a Christian. Now, we know that this is very prominent in the Church of Rome, and to a slightly lesser extent in the Anglican Church, the whole notion of receiving one's first communion, and what an important step that is considered to be, and how it seals that individual as being a true member of that particular episcopal or established church. But this is simply not true. The Lord's table ordinance does not make the recipient a Christian. If it did, then the gospel would be redundant. If this was a means whereby an individual could be imparted salvation and made Christ, then the preaching of the gospel and the whole tenor of the New Testament would be superfluous. All we would need to do is simply to constrain as many people as possible to come to a communion service and to receive the emblems, and this would make them a Christian, if this error is to be believed. But this is patently not true. We know how that salvation comes by grace through faith. We know how the preaching of the Word of God and the reception of it is key in the process of salvation. We do not find the Lord Jesus in his great commission telling his disciples that they should go and administer the ordinance of the Lord's table
to all and sundry in order to bring them into the kingdom. That was never the Lord's design. That was never the purpose, nor was it even suggested to be a purpose of the ordinance of the Lord's table. And yet there are those who seem to believe or to suggest this, or at least to suggest that if an individual has never received the Lord's table ordinance, then they cannot be a true Christian. And yet there are problems here also, because we can see quite clearly from the record of Scripture that there have been those who truly believed, whose faith was in Christ, who, either on account of living in the Old Testament era or on account of the circumstances of their conversion, never received the ordinance of the Lord's table. And yet they were most definitely the Lord's people. We think of the great hall of faith presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11. Here were individuals who saw Christ's day prospectively and were glad and rejoiced in it and exercised faith in it. They never received the ordinance of the Lord's table, and yet they were truly Christians. We might think similarly of the thief upon the cross, who called upon the name of the Lord and was saved within a few hours of his natural death. He never had the means or opportunity to receive the ordinance, and yet was most certainly one of the Lord's people, and even now is in the presence of God in paradise, as was the Lord's promise to him. Why then does this error persist, that somehow there is power in the ordinance of the Lord's table to make a person a Christian, or that this is essential to their Christian faith, their salvation? Well, you know, a lot of it arises through a misinterpretation, a misapplication of that portion of Scripture, John chapter 6, which we read together at the beginning. And this is that very well-known section in which Christ describes himself as being the bread of life which came down from heaven. And he speaks in that section of persons feeding upon himself, and that this feeding upon Christ being the way whereby eternal life was mediated. And there are those who will take this portion and say, well, this quite clearly is a reference to the ordinance of the Lord's table, the receiving of bread and wine, and here is proof that to receive eternal life, one needs to partake in this ordinance. And it has been a point of great controversy. We see that it was a point of controversy at the time when Christ himself spoke it. For example, we find that the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were at a loss to explain it. And even Christ's own disciples wondered what it meant. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Now let me assure you, friends, that these words spoken by Christ came very early in his ministry, come long before an upper room in Jerusalem, come long before he ever spoke of the new covenant in his blood or gave to his disciples that means whereby they might remember him in the future. And we need to separate this chapter from that ordinance completely. Indeed, the whole interpretation of John chapter 6 becomes so much easier when we listen to Christ's own explanation of it. Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. Christ, seeing the confusion which was in the minds even of his own disciples, gives an explanation. And he says this, in verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Here Christ is most clearly and explicitly saying to his disciples that this statement of his is to be understood spiritually. It is not about his flesh. It is not about something physical or material. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. And then he goes on, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Lord Jesus Christ was the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And he is also the incarnate Word of God. And in this John chapter 6, the notion of feeding upon Christ means to receive the Word of God. To partake, to ingest, to assimilate the Word of God. It is not about my flesh, says the Lord in John 6:63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. This is what the disciples were to receive. This was what they were to understand by a feeding upon the Lord Jesus. And we find that whilst some stumbled at this, some still doubted Christ's deity, some doubted that he was truly descended from the Father, there were those who yet believed. And Simon Peter shows that he has grasped the truth in verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter had grasped it, you see, that Christ was the incarnate Word, that he had the words, faith and belief in which would bring life eternal. And Peter was going to feed upon those words and feast himself upon that, acknowledging that man does not live by bread alone, that the flesh profiteth nothing, but on every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. We confuse John chapter 6 with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper at our peril, and it is from this very point of confusion that so much error has arisen. Here is a chapter at which the Jews stumbled, at which so many of the disciples stumbled, at which so many Christians have stumbled throughout church history and do to the present day. But let us be content with the Lord's own explanation. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. We understand these words spiritually, that the words that Christ speaks, they are spirit. They are life. They are the bread to which he referred. Receiving the ordinance of the Lord's table does not impart salvation, does not make an individual a Christian. And it is a folly to suggest it, because upon this notion, other errors are born. We know that there are those who think that somehow participating in the Lord's table is essential to maintaining an individual's Christian faith and their salvation, and this is why they will take it to those who are in isolation, they will take it to those in hospital, they will take it to those upon their deathbeds, because they are seeing it in a sacramental way. Because they think that the emblems of this ordinance somehow increase or sustain a person's salvation or Christian faith. And they do not. If we understand the ordinance of the Lord's table in a biblical and spiritual way, in the manner in which Christ prescribed it, then we will be spared from so many similar errors. Now, secondly, let us also understand that the reception of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper does not impart Christ to the soul.
Now, this is something akin to what Calvin believed and what many others have gone on believing on account of Calvin stating it.
No, he did not believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, but still purported that those who partake in the Lord's table in a believing way somehow receive Christ in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine.
But this in itself is contrary to the tenor of Scripture and to so many other verses of Scripture. We do not receive Christ by the eating of bread or the drinking of wine. The Lord Jesus does not enter our hearts and our lives through this physical act of participating in the Lord's table. It is just not the biblical way. We know that Christ dwelleth in our hearts by faith. We know that the Lord Jesus enters in to the believer's life at that moment of regeneration and belief. That is the vital work, and we know that Christ, once present with and in the believer, is present with them fully and continually and unto eternity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what Paul speaks of. My friends, if there is to be a receiving of Christ in the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, then this either suggests that Christ was not fully present with us at the commencement of our salvation, or else we can somehow accrue more of Christ's presence by more regular taking of the Lord's table. And you see how it mars the whole New Testament pattern and introduces this highly sacramental and mystical and frankly erroneous aspect to the simple ordinance of the communion service. No, bread and the wine do not communicate Christ to the soul, not even in the believer. And let me say quite frankly to you, and in as reverent a way as I can manage, that if we were to take the bread or the wine that had been involved in a communion service into our own homes and drink the whole of that cup and eat the whole of that loaf, though we were believers, it would not somehow impart a greater measure of Christ to us. It would not mean that the Lord indwelt us any more after than he had before. And when we view it like this, I hope the folly of it becomes more clear. And thirdly, let us also learn that partaking in the communion service, receiving the ordinance, does not impart faith. It does not impart faith. Now, we have seen and learned in recent sermons that the obeying of the ordinance may greatly strengthen our faith. It is a great help to us in understanding that that which we believe is not a fiction, it is a reality. That the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, the nature and manner of his death, the spiritual effect of his death, are not a figment of our imagination, are not a fable, are not a myth. They are something real and substantial. And as such, our faith can greatly be helped and strengthened by our observance of this ordinance. However, faith is not imparted by it. If an individual comes to the Lord's table in a state of unbelief, in a state of doubt, the mere act of partaking in it will not give them faith, will not make them believe. Any more than a person being baptized is suddenly granted faith by the act of baptism. This is not the case. Faith must be there already. The communion service and our observance of it is an expression of our faith, not a root to it. And indeed, we know from so many scriptures that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is that God has said it, I believe it. And it is something which exists in the absence of any props or supports or physical aids for it. Faith is the antithesis, is the opposite of sight. The life of faith is to live on the basis of those things which we cannot see, trusting that which is invisible. To suggest that faith can somehow be imparted by taking physical emblems, by using bread that we can see and wine that we can see, immediately confuses and conflicts the notion of faith and sight together. Faith does not come about through physical means, is not imparted by substantial physical things. It is to be found in the heart. It is trusting that which we cannot see on the basis that God has said it, on the grounds that it is God's word and that alone suffices us. Now, there is another notion abroad in certain denominations of the church that to receive the communion service, to participate in the ordinance, imparts grace to the recipient. And this too is an error. Receiving the Lord's table does not impart grace to our hearts. Let us remind ourselves what grace is. Grace is divine favor undeserved. Grace is that which God gives to us, not because of what we have done, not because we merit it, not because we have worked for it, but because he pleases so to do. It is his goodness and beneficence toward us entirely independently of ourselves or anything which we have done. And so you see at once that to suggest that by doing something we might in turn receive grace is a complete contradiction of what grace is. To say that an individual by eating bread, by drinking wine, receives grace from God is a contradiction in terms, because grace is not on the basis of any works or anything which we have done, including the keeping of the Lord's table ordinance. God's grace is something independent and entirely apart from any of his commandments or ordinances toward us. That is the very nature and substance of grace. It is the gift of God, as Ephesians expresses it. And further, participating in the Lord's table ordinance does not create communion. There are those who suggest that by taking of bread and wine, an individual is brought into communion with Christ or with Christ's people. But let us be clear upon this point also. It is not the bread, it is not the wine, it is not the ordinance itself which brings about this state of communion. The communion comes because we are gathered together. The communion comes because we are being obedient to the Lord's words. You know, an individual receiving bread and wine in isolation in their own home will not come into a state of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are observing that ordinance in a disobedient and a dysfunctional way, and because they are trying to do it in isolation, separate
from the body of Christ, which is the church. The bread and the wine do not bring about communion. It is about being obedient to Christ. It is about assembling ourselves together around the Lord's table. This is where the communion comes from, the fellowship comes from. You may have heard in regard to the theology of the Lord's table, the expression, the real presence of Christ. Now, this is what the Romanists understand a transubstantiation to be. They say it is the real body, the real blood of Christ present in the emblems. Do we believe in the real presence of Christ at the Lord's table? Well, let me state and then explain that we most certainly do believe in the real presence of Christ at the Lord's table. Now, we deny transubstantiation and we eschew and repudiate it completely. But if the question is Christ truly present when we participate in the communion service, the answer is a resounding yes. Because Christ himself has said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Indeed, we sang of this very subject in our opening hymn. Jesus, we look to thee, thy promised presence claim, thou in the midst of us shall be assembled in thy name. Yes, Christ is present when we are gathered around the Lord's table, in the same way that he is present when we assemble ourselves together for worship. He draws near to where his people are. He is that Son of God, that Son of Man, who walketh in the midst of the candlesticks, who is present in his own local churches, because that is where his people are, who are dear to him and close to his heart and the object of his affection and constant attention. So of course Christ is present when we observe that ordinance. Of course he is present at that table which is named after him, the Lord's table. Not in some mystical or supernatural way, in some transforming of the bread and the wine. Not in some diluted form of transubstantiation, as other of the reformers alleged. But he is present then, as he is present whenever we gather, in spirit and in truth, in a true and genuine fashion. This is where the communion, this is where the fellowship derives from. And then lastly, let it also be clear that the communion service, the ordinance of the Lord's table, cannot purge our sin or impart sanctification. Now, those who take a very sacramental view of this ordinance, who invest it with some supernatural or magical powers, would also suggest that by taking it we are somehow cleansed from sin or made more holy by the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine. And this is also a falsehood. And let us also be clear on this point. If we come to the Lord's table harbouring sin in our hearts, with some unresolved iniquity, with some outstanding transgression there for which we have not sought forgiveness, we have not come in confession and repentance to God, that sin is not somehow going to be dissipated because we have received the Lord's table. We are not going to be cleansed of that sin because we have sought to obey in the keeping of the ordinance. No, that sin remains with us. We will bring it with us to the table. We will take it from the table again. Let us not imagine that somehow, by the obeying of one commandment, we can make amends for our disobedience in respect of another commandment. That somehow, by observance, by obedience on the one hand, we thereby make amends for sin on the other. this is not true.
The Corinthians were warned that it was possible to eat and drink at the Lord's table unworthily, and that this was a dangerous and perilous state of soul and heart to be in. And if we come to the Lord's table full of unresolved sin, full of unconfessed, unrepented wickedness, the Lord's table will avail us nothing. We will not be benefited by it because our sins will be there, separating us from God and from any kind of blessing. The communion service is not some sort of antidote or cure or answer for sin. Nor must we ever regard it as such. Now, my friends, I hope that in considering these things, we have removed from the Lord's table so many of the errors and sacramentalist ideas that continue to pollute it, even in the minds of otherwise good theologians and commentators. It is essential that we see it for what it is biblically, and not on the basis of what history or church history or Reformed commentators have proposed and said. Because as soon as we entertain these sacramentalistic, these mystical notions of the Lord's table, it will lead us into all sorts of error. And we need to be guarded against it. Another point that I shall deal with before closing this evening is this. What is to be said about those Christians who cannot or do not regularly observe the Lord's table? We have said that it is not essential to salvation. It is not something which they have to do in order to keep themselves Christians. Those are completely against the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of the New Testament. But what is their state or condition, these believers who, for whatever reason, are not regularly receiving the Lord's table? Well, they can fall into one of two categories. Either they are disadvantaged Christians, or they are disobedient Christians. Now, it is a sad case when a believer comes into a state where they cannot regularly receive the ordinance of the Lord's table, and it can come about through many reasons. Perhaps through isolation, through the fact that they are in a country where they are very much on their own as a believer, or perhaps they are in a part of a country far removed from any sound local church. And they cannot, simply as an independent or isolated Christian, receive the Lord's table because it is a church ordinance. It belongs in the gathered church. And perhaps a believer comes to a point in their lives where they are no longer of an unsound mind, or perhaps through accident or illness or injury, come to a position, whether mentally or physically, that they can no longer participate or partake of the Lord's table. Well, in those cases, they are a disadvantaged Christian, because we see that the regular receiving of this ordinance is to be a part of New Testament Christian life. And it is a matter of sorrow and for sadness on our part when we see those who cannot, for whatever cause, partake. But we should see the sovereignty of God in these matters also, who has appointed such situations and circumstances for them, and it should be our concern to pray for such individuals that the Lord will help and bless them in their situation of isolation or of illness or whatever cause has disadvantaged them
in such a fashion. But there is also this other category which must be identified and recognized, namely disobedient Christians. Because there are those who neglect the ordinance or who do not receive the ordinance, and it has to be said that they are at fault in so doing. There are those who could, were they to exert themselves or to make the necessary effort, become members in sound local churches who are presently not. And they could enter into that environment, the biblical structure, the church structure in which the Lord's table is to be received. And yet they do not. Or there are those who do not recognize its importance, who do not think it is a necessary thing for them to engage in and are absent from the Lord's table service. They consider it onerous. They consider it over and above what is required them of believers. My friends, they are nothing short of disobedient Christians. We saw last time the very clear words of our Lord, "This do." And if there are those who could do, but do not, then they are quite clearly disobedient to that commandment. And this is a more grievous state than those who are disadvantaged and thereby unable. To be a disobedient Christian is to be making a contradiction of one's very profession and depriving oneself of that which is to great spiritual benefit. Let us, friends, then in conclusion, realize what a precious thing the Lord's table service is to us. Let us not lose sight of its tremendous significance and importance in our Christian life. As an act of remembrance, the sign and seal of the covenant, a demonstration of Christ's death, an act of communion, an act of obedience. And may God grant that it ever be spared in our minds from those errors and false doctrines which have been associated with it throughout the history of the church. May God grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We make the closing hymn our prayer in view of our subject this evening. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Number 786.
Turn thou away.
Be pleased to quicken me.
So, Lord God, we pray, by the power of thy Holy Spirit, wilt thou lead us into all truth, and bring to our remembrance whatsoever things thou hast said unto us, that we might walk according to thy ways, to the glory of thy name. We seek it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.